Well, good evening. I have to confess, I wasn't very... Have we got two microphones on? I'm just hearing myself more than I did yesterday. I guess some of you were absorbing the sound. Is that what it is? Okay. Well, then I better tone it down. I wasn't particularly satisfied with the way I handled some of what we looked at yesterday afternoon. And if you'll put up with it, I would like to go back and rehash some of the beginning of chapter 3 before we proceed into new material. Recall we had begun in the fourth vision in chapter 3, and it concerned what individual? Joshua. Joshua, who's identified as Joshua the son of Jehozadak in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. He's mentioned also over in Ezra and probably, quite possibly, Nehemiah. And he had been in that office by this time in Zechariah 3, around 16 years, maybe a little bit longer. When had that first return taken place? What date was it again? 536 B.C., led by Zerubbabel. And what year are we at now? About 520 in that area. So in around 16 years, maybe longer, thereabouts, he's been in this office. And we see him in verse 1. Let's reread it. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. This may be indicative of the fact that he is there to offer service to God. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11 says that every priest stands ministering daily. So here is the high priest of the people standing before the angel of the Lord, and at his right hand is Satan. And what did the name Satan mean again? Adversary or opponent. If you're a Strong's user, it's Strong's number 7854. In the New Testament, we also know him as the devil, and devil means one who engages in slander. That's interesting. What did Revelation 12 call Satan? He is, Revelation 12:10, he is the what of our brethren? The accuser. Satan is in the business of slandering the people of God, falsely accusing them in the eyes of God. He's standing here at the right hand of Joshua. Psalm 109 verse 6 says, "Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand." So in harmony with that, here he is standing at the right hand of Joshua, very possibly to accuse him. It says here he's standing there to oppose him. Now, in light of Revelation 12, Satan can oppose by accusing. And what might he accuse Joshua of? What could Satan accuse Joshua of? All right. There is no temple yet, so he couldn't quite do that exactly, although... All right. That might be one example of several things. In general, what does Satan accuse anyone of? In general, what?
Unrighteousness.
Yeah, unrighteousness. What was his accusation of Job? He's not really serving you because he's seeking you. He seeks only the gifts you give. Or you're making it easy on him. Life's good for him. You've got this hedge. That's the only reason he serves you. He gives to get. And so any kind of sin would be the sort of thing that Satan could accuse. One author put it this way. He would prevent Jehovah from accepting Joshua, and through him the nation would be denied favor with God because of sin. Joshua's got all this sin in his life. He's got no business being your high priest. You can't accept what he's offering. That may be what's going on here. And as one author put it, Satan misjudged the grace of God. Twice in verse 2, we read, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord what? Rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, and there's that expression again. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, that's the third time we've seen that. Rebuke you. Whether the accusation, Satan, makes you worthy of the rebuke of the Lord. The Lord's not interested in halting Joshua's work. The Lord wants to see this work go through. And then notice something we didn't even touch on yesterday. Right at the end of verse 2, what does the angel of the Lord say? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Richard, do you have your ESV with you? How does the end of verse 3 read, end of verse 2 read in yours?
The same.
No, 3-2, right at the end of verse 2.
Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?
All right. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What is a brand? What's that? All right, stick with fire on the end. Anybody have anything else they want to offer? A label? Well, you brand someone and that you brand an animal and thereby label it. This ended up actually producing quite a bit of discussion last December out in Bloomfield when we were studying this subject. I think by brand here, and Jennifer may be getting at it, we're just talking about maybe a piece of charred wood. A piece of wood that's been in the fire, it's very nearly consumed, but it's drawn from the fire just before it's completely annihilated. Is this not a brand from the fire? In other words, a metaphorical way of saying, here's something or someone that's been delivered from total destruction. Now, if this is speaking of Joshua, that's an interesting thing. In what way would Joshua be someone who had just been plucked from the fire, just delivered or delivered from almost total annihilation? Okay. All right. That's an interesting thought. The wages of sin is death. In that sense, anyone who's still living has been drawn from the fire, perhaps, or at least being spared the fire. Let's think of in terms of the nation. This would be a true statement of the nation, wouldn't it? I mean, the nation had been decimated, had been taken off into captivity, and now 50,000 find themselves back in the Holy Land. Now, this would be true of Joshua as a part of that nation. Interestingly, in Jeremiah 52, I'll give you the verses, 52, 24, and 27, Joshua's grandfather, Sariah, who was the high priest, had been killed when Jerusalem was taken. The high priest had been killed, and then Joshua's father had been taken into captivity. Now put yourself in Joshua's shoes. Here you are, your ancestor, who'd been high priest here, he was killed. And then your father's carried off into captivity, and now after all this, you find yourself now back in the promised land, able now to serve as high priest. Be it speaking of Joshua or speaking of the nation or both, I think it may apply. Now, Joshua in verse 3 is clothed with filthy garments. And I mentioned yesterday that we're not just talking about dirty garments. We're talking about garments. These are stained with excrement is one of the definitions of the word. All right. So these are nasty, filthy garments, emblematic of sin. And what happens? Here's Joshua standing in these filthy garments before the angel. And in verse 4, he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Now, if the filthy garments are taken away from Joshua, what is that a symbol of? Forgiveness, yes. The removal of filthy garments is the removal of sin. Now, by the way, I did mention this, and we do want to notice again here in verse 4, that it said to he answered and spoke to those who stood before him. We have these other heavenly beings in this vision, and they come into play there at the end of verse 7. All right. And so it is said to him there in the verse, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. These robes that you don't just wear at home. These are special robes. Now, in the case of the high priest, what might these rich robes represent? Well, there was a certain amount of power or authority that came with the high priest, Richard. Holiness. Remember, the high priest had special garments he was supposed to wear. Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. I wonder if there could be some connection there, that he receives these legitimate robes of a high priest. But let's just think in more general terms, because I don't want to make too much of that. We see this clothing concept all through the Bible. Galatians 3:27, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. I'll just read a few verses there if you want to join me there. Colossians 3, starting in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have what? Put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So there's this idea all throughout Scripture of taking something off and putting something on. I want to quote that whole song to you. The best thing in my life I ever did do was take off the old robe and put on the new. The old robe was dirty, all tattered and torn. The new robe was spotless, had never been worn. The best thing in my life I ever did do was take off the old robe, put on the new. That's what happens when you become a Christian. And in Isaiah 61, we see a similar thought. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah 61, verse 10. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Here's a man who is in filthy garments, either of his own life or of the nations or both, and now he finds himself clothed in rich robes from the Lord. And he's able now to serve the Lord pleasingly. And Zechariah gets so caught up in it in verse 5 that he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. And we talked about that yesterday. Because if this is speaking of the high priest's headpiece, what did that plate on the headpiece say? Holiness to the Lord. He's holy and now ready to serve the Lord. And all the while, the angel of the Lord stood by, watching, sanctioning, directing affairs. Now in verse 6, after all this happens, the angel of the Lord has some things to say. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. The NIV says, gave this charge. The ESV solemnly assured. He gave this charge to Joshua in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. And we talked about how this might have reference to holiness, not only in his private life, but in his public life. I did want to point one thing out. It says, if you will keep my command there. That second phrase. One source I consulted said, to keep the charge is an idiom that's used some 27 times, at least 27 times in the Bible of an office or function, especially that of a priest or a Levite. So when he says here, keep my command, that may be an expression specifically intended to communicate, if you do your job as priest right, if you fulfill that ministry in the right way, then these things are going to happen. And notice, there's two conditions and now three promises. You'll judge my house, either the nation or the temple. You'll have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. And could someone give us an explanation of that last statement? I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. That's where we closed yesterday, and I'm not sure we did a very good job of exploring it. What's the promise being made to Joshua there? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Well, let's first of all, Richard?
No, at the very least, it's service in the presence of the Lord.
All right. All right. These who stand here seem to be those who may be those who are now in the presence of God or the presence of the angel of the Lord. Now, who is able to be in the presence of God? Well, the angels are. Gabriel called himself in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. He called himself Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Jesus talked about how the angels see the face of God. So, Joshua, if you will do what you are supposed to do, you're going to have access to the Lord, just like these heavenly beings do as well. And that's something you need if you're high priest. You need to be able to reach God on behalf of the people. But success in doing the work of God is going to be dependent upon your holiness and your purity. Any comments or questions on that review, Richard?
The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuked you, the Lord who has chosen your son rebuked you.
Yeah.
Do you have any comments on why the Lord would say the Lord rebuked you?
Yeah.
Jude 9 makes a point of even Gabriel didn't say, I rebuke you because the Lord rebuked you.
Yeah, good point. It is a very loaded question, and it really has to do with who the angel of the Lord is. That's really what it comes down to, because it is the angel of the Lord who's speaking here. Well, I'm not sure about that. It may be the angel of the Lord who's speaking here. We noticed yesterday in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let me reread those. For thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, who's speaking here? The Lord of hosts. Jehovah is. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. So, the Lord is saying that someone sent me. Someone sent the Lord of hosts. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that who sent me? The Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts sent the Lord of hosts. Now how can that be? Well, one possible answer to that is that this perhaps could be speaking of Jesus. That in that sense, that could possibly be what's being talked about here. And that could help us understand chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord saying, the Lord rebuke you. If we were to understand that to be Jesus, then Jesus would be saying, perhaps, the Father rebuke you. The Lord saying, the Lord rebuke you. It is a complicated issue, and I don't have anything to say beyond that. Anything else? Okay. Yeah, it's funny. It's one of those things that I don't know that I anticipated, but every time I've taught it just about it, it comes up. I think what ends up confusing people is brand is often thought of as this thing you hold that you get in the fire and you get hot and you brand an animal with it or something. In fact, if you look it up in the Hebrew lexicon, I think that may even be what it says there too. I don't know how to make sense of it though if that's the idea. Other people who've looked into this seem to think that the brand here is like a piece of charred wood. It's in the fire and you pull it out before it's completely consumed. And I think that may be right. I don't know what it would mean if it's something different. Richard?
Yes, Jesus, at the bottom, that is a burning stick. And
okay.
If you take it at the bottom of a firebrand, and that was used to idiom, that armies or conquering armies would have these burning sticks that they would touch off the thatched roofs.
Mm.
And they would be a firebrand.
Okay. You know, the King James might say that. I'd forgotten about that. That was brought up when we were studying it in December. I don't know what the King James says. I don't know if the New King James uses that word. What would that be? 1 Samuel or Judges 13? Judges 15. Judges 15:4, my King James says torches. My New King James says torches. What's the old King James say? A firebrand. Okay. So, I don't know if that's the same Hebrew word or not. You mean a firebrand will create scar tissue?
Mm-hmm. No hair will grow.
Okay. No. Well,
I don't know if it's the sense that you're looking at, but it's. Well, something that's someone is doing that is there.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how many surgeries you have.
Yeah. Well, it's calling either the nation or the person the firebrand. And that's been plucked from the fire. So there does seem to be the idea that it's been delivered from being totally burned up. Right.
But the tissue is still there that proves that it has been done.
The injury remains, is what you're saying. Okay. Yeah, I don't know if that would have any bearing on the metaphor here or not, but that's certainly true. What did you have, David? Yeah, and if that's the case, then Joshua here may be emblematic of the whole nation. He's covered in filthy garments because that's true of the nation. And he's representing their spiritual side. Yes. Would you give me that exact verse again? Thank you. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Plucked from the burning. Well, that may have the same idea there again. Being delivered from almost the point of total destruction, but being brought out just the last minute.
Well, it's like a fire, describing a fire brand. I saw a lot of buildings on fire, totally consumed with fire. And you have to be careful to the buildings around about, because you've got these fire brands coming and floating in the air, still burning, going to the next building.
Yeah, yeah.
And if you don't get those put out, they'll start another fire.
Let's jump down to verse 8 now. Hear, O Joshua the high priest. Here's the words of the Lord. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. Now, let's stop right there. Who are your companions who sit before you? Okay. The word companions here just means friends. I think this refers to, because of the context, his other priests. His colleagues, those who do what he does, although not in the high priest capacity. And notice how it describes them. Your companions who what? Sit before you. Now, why would the priests be sitting before Joshua? Well, maybe in the vision there were priests sitting before Joshua. That's one possibility. But in the physical world, why might a group of priests, his companions, be sitting before Joshua the high priest? Instruction. Remember how Mary, Luke 10:39, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, why would the high priest be instructing the priest? Well, it could be a whole number of reasons. But notice right now, we've got a high priest and priests who have never in their entire lives, have never in their entire lives served in an actual temple. And now we've got a temple going up. There's got to be a lot of anticipation. There's probably a lot of teaching potentially going on. So that may be the idea here. Here's the high priest. Here are the priests. And now listen to what the Lord has to say. They are a wondrous what? Sign. In other words, they're more than just priests. These priests are a symbol of something else. Ah. And here is what? For behold, well, you and your companions both, here's what they symbolize. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, who is this? This is going to be Jesus. Jesus has been called this by previous prophets. He's been called this by Isaiah. He's been called this by Jeremiah. And he's called this again in Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 12. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, the big question that comes to my mind, why would you call Jesus the branch? And notice, Jesus is not called the tree, he's called the branch, or sprout, or shoot, might be also. Ah, good. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesus was going to grow out of the house of David. That was very significant for the Jew. He was going to come out of that. And interestingly also, Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us what Jesus' early life was like in the flesh. Luke 2:52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and what? And it's not knowledge there, actually. It's stature. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. The Son of God came in the flesh and he grew up. And there may be both of these things. He grew out of the line of Jesse and he grew up in the flesh. He's the branch. Now, so the high priest, Joshua, and the priests were a symbol of the coming great high priest. And of course, it seems to me, the royal priesthood that came in conjunction with him. But they were not done. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. So a stone has been laid before the high priest. Now, there are different ideas about this passage. I'm going to offer to you what I think this might be about. And let's go on to the next thing it says. Upon the stone are what? Seven eyes. Upon the stone are seven eyes. There's an emphasis on this one stone. If you're reading out of other translations, it talks about this single stone, the one stone. On this one very special stone are seven eyes. Now, what or who is the stone? Well, I'm going to give to you what I think it might be. Psalm 118, verse 22, we read of the stone which the builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone. And who is that, of course? That's Jesus Christ. Well, why would a stone have seven eyes on it? All right, perfect knowledge. What's that? That's an interesting thought. Esther says the seven churches. When I see Jesus in Revelation 5, verse 6, Jesus is depicted as a lamb, but notice what it says. Revelation 5, 6. John saw a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I see a lamb with seven eyes, that's the Lord. So when I see a stone with seven eyes, and Jesus is called the stone which the builders rejected, I think I've got some reason to see this stone as being Jesus. Especially in light of the fact that I just heard about the branch previously. Now, I'm talking about this extensively like I am, because not everyone sees it that way. If you open up Zur's commentary, he's not going to see it the way I'm suggesting to you. He believes, I think, and another much better read man than I believes this as well, that when it says on the stone are seven eyes, that it doesn't mean the eyes are literally on the stone, but that it means the eyes are looking at the stone. My eyes are on you. In which case, the seven eyes of the Lord are looking at this stone. And they believe that the stone, at least one man I'm thinking of, believes the stone is the church. Now, do we have any reason to believe a stone would be the church? Daniel chapter 2. The stone was hewn without hands, and it hit and became this great mountain. So, I can see a case on both sides. That the stone is the church and the stone is Jesus. Richard?
Could you interpret the stone in Daniel 7 as Christ and the mountain being the church?
I thought that in past, and I can't remember the thought I had, but I get the stone was hewn without hands. How would we tie that to
Christ living in the church,
born of a virgin?
Born of a virgin, but then the earth is.
Okay. Yes, you could possibly interpret it that way, in which case we could bring these together. What? Which thing? Richard was wondering if we could understand the stone in Daniel 2 to be Jesus, instead of viewing it as the church and the church filling the earth, or viewing it as Christ and then the Christ becoming that mountain. And the church is the body of Christ, so that would certainly fit. Maybe there is room for some overlap here. All right. Well, let's continue the thought that the stone might be Jesus. That would mean that we have a stone representing the future great high priest laid before the current high priest. And then God says, "Behold, I will engrave its inscription. I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now, the nature of the inscription is not indicated, only that God is going to be the one to do it. And that's an important point. God says, "I am going to engrave the inscription on this stone." Now, if this stone is Jesus, this makes sense to me. What inscription was engraven on Jesus? I mean, when you make an inscription on a stone, what are you going to do? You're going to take something, you're going to carve into it. You're going to make a mark on that stone. What marks were made on Jesus? The nail prints. And were those made by God? Oh, now wait a minute. But they were. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says he was smitten by God. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God had charge of this whole affair. It was God's will that this happened. Jesus had those marks in his hands and in his feet and in his side because that was the will of God. So that, to me, seems like a possible explanation. One person put it this way. If the stone is the Messiah, then the engraving must be what was cut into His sinless humanity. The scars in His body are what make Him beautiful to the believer. That's an interesting thought. And I like a thought that someone else had too. You want to jump over to, hold your place there, and let's jump over to Hebrews really quick. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice what's said about Jesus here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, who's the captain of the salvation? Jesus. Jesus was perfected through what? Sufferings. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. When Jesus went through the sufferings that led up to and were part of experience on the cross, when He went through all those sufferings, what was going on? He was being perfected, the Bible says. He learned obedience. Why does the artificer make an inscription on a stone? To beautify it. To perfect it. To make it fit what He has in mind. And so also, God brought these things into Jesus' experience on the cross to make Jesus the perfect captain of the salvation. So perhaps that could be part of the idea as well. Let me close on this verse with this thought. If we understand this stone to be the church, then the engraving is simply God's beautifying of the church over time, making members of the church what they're supposed to be, and maybe also through persecution, helping them be what they're supposed to be, experiencing His chastening perhaps. But if it's Jesus, again, it seems to fit to me, because how does verse 9 end? I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And what one day would that be? The day on the cross. So verse 10, in that day. In that day is an expression that appears 19 times in Zechariah. We've seen it already in chapter 2. We're going to see it a whole bunch towards the end of the book. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, if you're sitting under your vine and under your fig tree, what does that communicate? What sorts of ideas go along with that? Rest? Comfort? What was that, Earl?
Property?
Oh, yes, true enough. You've got a piece of property that's your own on which you dwell. Protection. 1 Kings 4, 24 and 25, we read, Solomon had peace on every side all around him, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and under his fig tree. Micah 4:4, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Jesus ushers in a situation in which his people can be safe and protected and at peace. And they're not content to be there by themselves. What does it say they do? They invite their neighbor. So it's a good thing to consider. When was the last time you invited your neighbor, your friend, your acquaintance, your coworker, whoever it be, to share the blessings that God Jesus has made possible in your life? That's all we have on chapter 3. Anything anyone wants to ask or add? Richard.
It might be something for later, but the ESV renders verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes,
thank you,
I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, thank you. I remember, noticing that in time past. My guess is that may be a little bit of dynamic translating, but it is worth looking into. The ESV says a stone with seven eyes, which would be much more direct and remove the other understanding.
It has you might look at the word eyes. It has footnotes in the thing. You've got another translation to do in the facets.
No.
Which would further indicate that it is a stone which
Yeah, good. You're not going to have facets on stone. Thank you.
And the Lord wouldn't have facets on stone.
Not in any way I can think of. Boy, my brain, the thoughts are just disappearing. I had something else. When you have so few thoughts, you've got to hold on to them better than I do. Let's move over to chapter 4. Fifth vision now. And we're going to notice that Zechariah has been rather affected by this experience. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. Now, either Zechariah, it's late in the night maybe, and he's just tired and he's fallen asleep. Or either he's fallen into maybe some kind of stupor, whatever it is, he's wakened out of it to be ready for this next set of four visions. He wakened me out as a man who was wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" You know, I picked up a book in Colorado a few years ago, and this author said that this question appears 7 times in the Bible, and I thought, so I went over to my Bible program and typed in, "What do you see?" And sure enough, 7 times, there's a sermon in there maybe. 7 times this question is asked to someone in the Bible. And so Zechariah answers the question. "So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps." Now let's stop right there. We're going to spend a fair chunk of time on verse 2 so that we know what we're looking at. A lampstand. Number one, this word is the word menorah. So when you think of a menorah, you know what you're thinking of. This word is menorah, and menorah is the same word that's used of the lampstand that was in the tabernacle and the lampstands that were in the temple. There was just one lampstand in the tabernacle. There were 10 in the temple. And notice what is said of this lampstand. What's it made of? Not just gold. Solid gold. This is a lampstand of solid gold. Now, I don't want to be guilty of making too much of something, but notice it doesn't say a lampstand of pure gold. In Exodus 25:31, when the lampstand in the tabernacle is described, it was a lampstand of pure gold. This is said to be a lamp of solid gold. Maybe there's no difference, but maybe there is, and I'll explain to you why I think there might be a little bit later. There's a reason, perhaps, why this lamp would not be pure gold, but it is solid gold. It's valuable. Does anyone happen to remember how much gold the tabernacle lampstand was made from? I don't think so. It was 1 talent of gold, which, if my source is correct, is equal to 93 pounds, 12 ounces of gold. Now, what's the going price for an ounce of gold right now? 1,800, all right. And there's, 16 ounces in a pound, and 93 pounds, 12 ounces. Just do your math. The lampstand was an extremely valuable piece in the tabernacle. And Jewish tradition tells us, or the Jewish description says, that it was 5 feet tall, and 3.5 feet wide. So we're not talking about a lampstand that's, you know, just sitting on a table about yay big. We're talking about an enormous structure, the kind of sort of structure that would produce a lot of light for the tabernacle holy place. Now, I've got some handouts here, and I'm getting a little anxious here before I pass them out. Let's think for a moment. We are looking at symbolism. What would a lampstand symbolize? Knowing what you know of Scripture, what would a lampstand symbolize? Well, certainly something that illuminates. Yes, something that illuminates. Truth. Psalm 119:105. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So, wow, this is a symbol of the word of God. Any other possibilities?
Prophets.
How so?
Well, I like the 2 olive trees.
Okay. All right. Now, certainly something that's lacking darkness. Matthew 5:14. Yeah, you know, it's kind of unfair. I have all this stuff stayed out, all these notes in front of me, and I dropped these bombs on you out of nowhere. It's kind of an unfair advantage. Matthew 5:14. Remember what Jesus said to those who followed him. "Ye are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." In Revelation 1, verse 20, we read, "The 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." The lampstands represented God's people. And I think that might be what this lampstand represents. God's people. That's what God's people ought to be, a light, illuminating the darkness around them. All right. Now, let's look at the next part of the description. There's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. Nothing like this is mentioned of the lampstand that was in the tabernacle or the lampstand that was in the temple. This is peculiar to this time, as far as I know. There's this bowl above the lampstand. I think, from context, which we'll get a little bit later, that bowl is a reservoir. It's where the oil is coming in that is then fed to the lamp. Now, I've got these pictures here. I'll just pass out of what this lampstand. Richard, would you mind? Thanks. Of some artists' ideas of what the lampstand would have looked like. And down at the bottom, you've got an illustration there, which you can just kind of look at as you go along, which someone's showing us what they thought this vision might be like. I think that little man there in the background might be Zechariah. But this, I looked for lots of illustrations, and this was by far the best one. And by the way, if those trees look odd to you, that is what olive trees look like. An old olive tree looks like that. We saw one at least in Israel. Just real, real big trunk, and it's not a very tall tree. Okay. So you've got the lampstand here, you've got the bowl on top of it, and then Zechariah says, on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And this is why the term lampstand is really better than candlestick. I don't know, does the King James use candlestick in this particular passage? He uses candlestick in Revelation. Yeah, that's a little misleading. In 1611, candlestick might have meant lampstand, but notice what's going on here. You've got this giant stand, and then on top of it, on top of each branch, is a lamp. Something like Aladdin's lamp, one of those Eastern lamps here. And in those little lamps, of course, you'd have a wick, and in the lamp itself, you'd had olive oil. Kind of like a kerosene lamp, except they used olive oil in the ancient Mediterranean. So you've got this thing actually upholding these lamps. It's got seven lamps, and then it says, with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And the translations are all over the place on this phrase. I mean, there are some translations which say seven pipes to each of the lamps. So if you've got seven lamps and seven pipes from the bowl to each of them, how many pipes do you have? You'd have 49. Another one says with seven lips on each of the lamps. That's what the ESV says, in which case you've got no pipe at all. You've just got a little lip on these lamps themselves, as far as I know, no way for the oil to get from the reservoir to the lamp. So that makes that translation, makes me wonder about that one. I guess the two possibilities I'll mention here are that either from this reservoir, you've got seven pipes stretching to each lamp, in which case you've got 41, or you've got one pipe stretching to each lamp, in which case you've got seven. As far as that ESV thing with the lips, you know, visions are not bound by natural physical laws, so perhaps that could have been the case, but I guess I just plain don't know what to think. But we've got these lamps here and the bowl above them. And then on either side of the lampstand were what? Verse 3. Two olive trees are by it. One on at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. If you've got two olive trees there, and you've got a lampstand that's running on olive oil, what's the significance of those trees? Yes, continuous supply, inexhaustible supply. That this oil is not running out, there's plenty of it, always you're going to have what you need to get the job done. We'll want to keep that in the back of our minds. Now verse 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Zechariah asks something like this seven different times in the book of Zechariah. What are these, my Lord? And notice what the angel who talks with him answers and says. He answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? Either the angel is using some educational tactics here, not being too quick to give the answer, and Zechariah needs to think this through, or the angel's what? Surprised. You don't know what this is? And that's a possibility. It may just seem so obvious to the angel that Zechariah, because of hardness of heart or ignorance or whatever, he doesn't quite see it. And Zechariah answers, no, I don't understand. So the angel answers and said, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Last vision was about the priest, now it's to the prince. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Here is what the vision is about. The vision and these words are an encouragement and an admonition to a potentially discouraged leader of a people that have no power or might. How are we ever going to get the temple built? Maybe we're limited on manpower. We're limited on resources. The enemies have us compassed about. We can't seem to apply the time to it that we wanted. How are we ever going to get it done? Everybody's against us. And God says, well, you're not going to get it done by might. You're not going to get it done through physical strength or ability or wealth or military power or force. You're not going to get it done with power. This word is used in Nehemiah 4:10 of human strength. None of the things that men almost always rely on to get a job done are going to be the thing to help you get this job done. What will help you get it done? Or rather, who? Specifically, the Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Now, if the lamp is the people of God, who are trying to get the job done, who are trying to put out the light, trying to get the temple built, what's powering that lamp? What's powering the lamp in the vision? Oil, right? The olive oil. And that oil is mentioned down in verse 12. I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? I think that oil may be a symbol of the Spirit. Just as that oil is helping the lamp to work and the light to shine forth, so the Spirit would be the one empowering God's people to complete their task. And this accords with what Haggai 2 says, if you want to flip a few pages back. Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Okay. Now the thoughts continued in verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Mountains are obstacles. When John the Baptist's work is described in Isaiah 40, verse 40, it's described in this way. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places made straight and the rough places made smooth. That's Isaiah 40, verse 4. John was going to pave the way and to remove the obstacles for the ministry of Jesus. So any obstacle that's standing in the way of Zerubbabel is going to be made like a plain. It's not going to be there. But we also know that mountains can symbolize what? And Daniel 2 is a good example. Kingdoms. In Daniel 2:35, we read, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. And then in chapter 2, verse 44, we're told, God's going to set up a kingdom. So there's a mountain here that's been an obstacle to Zerubbabel. There's a kingdom that's been an obstacle to Zerubbabel. What kingdom is it? Why did they stop building the temple the first time? Who stopped them? It was Persia. The people sent the letters to Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes sent the letter back and said, make them stop. And Persia made them stop. That mountain's not going to be in the way any longer. You shall become a plain. And notice what it says to Zerubbabel in verse 7. He shall bring forth the capstone. The capstone, literally the stone of the head. It's the richly ornamented stone that crowns the building. The man who started the building is going to be the man to finish the building. And the day it's finished, there are going to be shouts of grace. Grace to it. The foundation had been accompanied by shouts. Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. And so also with the completion of the temple. In Ezra chapter 6, verse 16, the day of the temple, when the temple was completed, we read, then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Grace, grace to it, that God's favor would be upon this work. But now we go to verse 10, and I want to spend a little time in verse 10, and this is where we'll finish tonight. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why is God asking the question, who has despised the day of small things? When He says small things, what's He talking about? He's talking about this temple. When Solomon built his temple, he had all the supplies that David had stockpiled. 1 Chronicles 22 and 29 talk about all the things that David got ready. David couldn't build it, but he got things ready. Solomon was able to call upon Hiram, king of Tyre, who made available the cedar wood, who made available Huram, who was skilled in bronze work. In some respects, Solomon had the best of the best when that first temple was built, and it was something to see. Now here these people are. Anything they've got because Cyrus has allowed them to have it. And they're building a temple that's not all that impressive in comparison to the previous one. And is God denying that it's small? No. In fact, if you go over to Haggai 2, just again, notice what God says to the people about the temple. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? This is small potatoes compared to the time the temple was built the first time. God doesn't deny that. But He asks the question, who has despised the day of small things? Who has disrespected the day of small things? Had anybody disrespected the day of small things? We talked yesterday, what did the old folks do? What did those old men do when the foundation was laid? Yeah. And perhaps out of sorrow. Oh, it's just not what it used to be. Oh, what's the use? What's the lesson? The lesson is small and insignificant are not synonyms. See, that's how men are. I've done canvassing for this congregation and had a fella tell me, oh, something about the size of the building. Why don't you come back when you've gotten bigger? He despises the day of small things. And we can do the same thing when we see things through fleshly eyes. The building of this temple was enough to glorify and please God. Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. It certainly should have been enough for them to glory in. It was enough that the seven eyes, notice what it says there at the end of the verse, the seven eyes of the Lord, what were they doing? They're rejoicing. If the eyes of the Lord can rejoice, certainly you should be doing the same thing. Anything that makes the eyes of the Lord rejoice ought to cause us to rejoice as well. And that's where we'll go ahead and close. We'll finish out the vision, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. Zechariah's got a few more, at least one more question to shore up the vision. And that's where we'll address what Richard's already brought up, those two olive branches down at the end of the chapter. Does anyone have anything in closing? Okay. Well, the invitation is extended tonight. Lord willing, it will be every night to give anyone here the opportunity to come obey the Lord in whatever capacity you need to. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.